But let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you again for the truthfulness of what you have said and how you have demonstrated yourself in historical events that were seen and heard and touched, that our faith is not built upon the most insightful men or the most spiritual men, but built upon a proclamation of men that you appointed to declare the good things that you have done. Declare them to us tonight. In Christ we pray. Amen. I want to focus primarily on the second half of chapter 1, but obviously I want to use the first 4 to introduce the message. And again, this is kind of a convoluted sentence by English standards. Main verb doesn't even of the sentence doesn't even appear until the second verse. We proclaim. It starts with the object of the verb. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked on, we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and with the Son, Father, and was manifested to us. The opening verse gives to us all these words that are really the object of the proclamation. You wouldn't write a sentence like this in a good English class without getting in a little bit of trouble. But in Greek, you're free to do this sort of thing. And he starts out by reminding us that the Christian life is not tied, again, to the most spiritual or most insightful thinkers. The prophets and the apostles were not super spiritual men. They were not people who stood up on the hilltops or sat on the tops of trees in the desert, like what happened a few hundred years later when the monastic movement started. They were ordinary men, sinful men, like the Apostle Paul will say in 1 Timothy 1:15, I'm the chief of sinners. We certainly see the inconsistencies of Peter. What makes them fit to proclaim the message is 2 things. One, that they have been set apart by God. It's not that they're the most spiritual, not the most knowledgeable, but God has set them apart. Remember, the Apostle Paul says repeatedly, I'm an apostle by the will of Christ, or I was made an apostle of Christ by the will of the Father. Number one, they were set apart. And secondly, because in God's providence and in God setting them apart, God put them in a place to be witnesses of events. In Acts chapter 1, when it says that, when Jesus says that they're going to remain in the city until they've received the Holy Spirit and receive power of the Holy Spirit, and you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the world, we have taken that verse and have used it in some ways inappropriately by saying, okay, we're all these witnesses and we've got to go out and pass out tracts and do that sort of thing. What Jesus is saying to them is that you are witnesses to what you have seen. The Spirit's going to come upon you. And remember, they have to replace Judas. And who did they select? Someone who had been with them and had seen the resurrected Savior. When Paul has to defend his ministry, he doesn't defend his ministry and based upon I'm more spiritual or I'm more insightful or I'm anything. He says, but I have seen the risen Savior. And they were witnesses to an objective historic fact. As John says here, we heard, we have seen with our eyes, we looked at, and we touched with our hands the things concerning eternal life. It's not that They were, again, the most spiritual, the most insightful, but God in His providence had set them apart to be witnesses, to behold certain things, and then equips them to go into the world and to proclaim that which they had seen. And so he says in verse 2, the verb is, we proclaim to you eternal life. Notice that the proclamation is based upon what they had seen and heard and touched. And the result of that, he says, we proclaim these things, verse 3, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. The result of this message, the result of the proclamation, is fellowship. And that's the same word we had in our passage this morning in 1 Corinthians 10, where there's a partaking in the body and blood, a sharing in, a koinonia. Here, the fellowship that we have with each other and with the Father and the Son is based upon a message announced. It's based upon a message proclaimed. It is the message itself that generates and produces the fellowship. It's the result. The fellowship is the result of hearing and believing a message that took place in time and space. And the second result is seen in verse 4, so that our joy, or some translations have it, your joy may be made complete. The message is the ordained means by which God produces in us a fellowship with Himself and with each other. If you go back in the book of Acts, invariably when you see the reference and they were one in one accord, it's around a set of beliefs that would then produce a set of actions. But faith preceded the actions. The faith in the message produces a fellowship. And that kind of fellowship, again, produces a joy. But notice he says in verse 4, these things we write so that your joy may be made complete. It's the message that produces the fellowship. It is the message that produces the joy. It's not something you have to create. It's not something that you have to go inward and try to do certain religious and spiritual exercises to obtain. It is a fruit of, it is produced by the message. The faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ, and the hearing of Christ produces fellowship with Him and the Father and works joy in our lives. One of the reasons why this is important is because false teachers had come to the church that this letter was originally addressed, and they had so confused the issue that certain people who were not Christians actually thought they were Christians. And certain people who were not Christians, and certain people who were genuinely Christians, had become so confused, they had lost all sense of assurance of their salvation as a result of the false teaching. So John is writing this based upon what he had seen, what he had heard, and what he had touched. His message is based upon a proclamation of what he had seen, heard, and touched. And that message was not only to produce fellowship with God and one another, but a joy. But he says in chapter 5, verse 13, when he gives us his final purpose statement for writing, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. He's writing that they might know, that they might have assurance, that they might have a hope. And so the book of 1 John, and really, is a lot of different tests that the hearer or the reader can run his life through and say, okay, where am I? It gives us a reference point. And so it is here, he's writing to clarify for his readers, what does it mean to even be a Christian? And he's in chapter 1, and into chapter 2, he's going to give us some things to, some tests to authenticate our Christian life. It's very important that we understand that these tests are not how you become a Christian or become a non-Christian, if you will, but are evidences of what salvation looks like. So you can kind of like use it as a mirror to hold up to your face to see what's there, or the back of your head. It's always the hard part to see, right? And the Word of God becomes very practical to show us what is true. And so he says in verse 5 of chapter 1, this is the message which we heard from him and announced to you. Again, notice the message that they have is what they heard from him. This is why I again stress the John is not the most spiritual man in the room. John is not the smartest man in the room. John is not the most spiritually insightful man in the room. I'm not in any way trying to speak down about him. It's that the apostles were set apart not because of something in them. Just as in our own salvation. Why were you saved? We say we proclaim sovereign grace. Why did some believe and others did not believe? Well, we are quick to say that, you know, Joe over here, he believed, and Jimmy over here didn't believe, and Joe believed because he was more insightful. He was more spiritual. He was more, you know, reflective. That's why he believed. And the guy over here, he wasn't so insightful. He wasn't so spiritual, and he wasn't, you know. No, we deny that, don't we? Why did God save anybody? Because of his own good pleasure. We teach that God saves not because of something in that person, but because in his good pleasure, he has decided to save one and pass over the other for his own glory. And why did God pick the 12? For the same purpose. On the same grounds. According to the kind intentions of his will. He took flawed, imperfect people and set them apart to be his witnesses. And that's important for us to know that. Again, not to in any way deprecate or put down or minimize the apostles, for they are who they are. But what makes them special is not that they were smarter or more insightful or more reflective or more spiritual, but because God has uniquely gifted them with witnessing and hearing a message and uniquely equipping them to proclaim that message according to his purpose. And why is that important to know? One is that we would not look up to men, but we would look to Christ. Two, that we would understand the message did not originate with man, but originated with Christ. Was with a group of people the other day who were actually suggesting amongst themselves, because they think that they're so smart, that Paul was the one who was really the promoter of the Christian life. Paul was not only the original Christian, Paul was the original idea man, and other guys caught on to it because they saw it was good. No, it doesn't start with Paul, it doesn't start with John, it starts with Christ. The message that we have heard, we've heard from him. Therefore, it is the word of life, verse 1. Therefore, it is the word pertaining to eternal life. And that is what John has to proclaim. And what was the message that he heard? That God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is light. He is morally pure. He is upright. There's no shifting of shadows, as James will say. There in him is truth, purity, holiness, righteousness. God is light. And he uses in the Greek text a double negative when it says, and there is no darkness in him. There is nothing. Darkness in him. You can't do that in English. You can do that in Greek. You can have all the double negatives you want, and that is just an intensifying form of saying no. We say it no, or we say no, or no. That's how we get the intensity into it. They just say it twice. And it doesn't produce the opposite like it does in our language. So God is light. Now he moves in verse 6 to three antithetical tests that authenticate the Christian life. He's going to look at it from the negative and then from the positive. And again, let me stress, these are not proscriptions. They are descriptions. If you miss that, and many have, you miss everything. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say, if we make the claim that we have the boast that we have fellowship with God, and yet continue to willfully, deliberately walk in darkness, then we don't have fellowship with him. Now, what's it mean to walk in darkness? As we will see, and we will point this out as we go, in verse 7 and verse 9, clearly to walk in darkness is to sin, but John's point is not that we need to walk sinlessly. We'll explain that more. But what it is basically that these people are claiming to have fellowship with God, the God in whom there is no darkness, and yet to walk means the direction of their life, not a individual momentary event, but the tenor, the flavor of their life. Just think of different people in the room here. You know, we think of, you say, well, think of Claire, think of Leroy, think of Paul. Back here, you know, and you say, talk to me about them. You could very quickly give me some descriptive words that would describe these men. They are these things, or they do these things, or they are known for these things. The word walk means the tenor of their life, the direction of their life, the characteristics of their life. And the characteristics of their life is darkness. So if we say we have fellowship with God and yet the tenor of our life is sin, we lie. And we do not practice the truth. We do not, we are not doing the truth. Positively, the opposite, the antithetic argument is, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is himself in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. What's it mean to be a Christian? What's it mean to be in fellowship with God? I'm writing these things so that you can have fellowship with us and with the Father. I'm writing these things, chapter 5, verse 13, that you may know that you have eternal life. What is that eternal life? Well, it is walking the light as he himself is in the light. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean we have to be, if there's no darkness in him, there's no darkness in us? No. It does not mean that. Because he goes on to say, the blood of Christ is cleansing us from all sin. Whatever it means to walk in the light as he's in light for us does not mean sinless perfection. Because if it did, then what does the blood of Christ cleanse? But we're walking in the light as he himself is in the light. Think of it this way, that, again, the Christian walk is not based upon our insights, upon our opinions, upon our reflections, but is based upon his announcement. God gets to decide what the Christian life is. God gets to decide the meaning of life, the purpose of life. God gets to set the rules because he's God. And if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, according to himself, according to his standard, according to his word, according to his commands, which all are generated based upon his person, we've said like the law of God, the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments in particular, are nothing more than the character of God stated in human preceptive form. What is God like? He's like these things. God does not have false images of himself. God does not ever take his name in vain. God does not violate his Sabbath. God does not violate the order of things. There's no rebellion inside the Godhead. God does not destroy life, he creates it. And on and on. If we're willing to walk according to his word, if we're willing to walk according to his counsel, then we have fellowship with one another. John will say in the second epistle, in verse 8, watch yourselves that you do not lose what you have accomplished, but that you receive the full reward. Anyone who goes too far, or literally goes ahead, gets ahead of what God is doing, moves beyond the horizon of the revealed teaching. If anyone goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. And the one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And we read this morning. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him the greeting participates or has koinonia, has fellowship with his evil deeds. And so to walk in the light as he is in the light is to remain in the deposit of the truth. We have a way of speaking about that. We talk about the regulative principle. The Scripture regulates the Christian life. The Scripture regulates worship. The Scripture regulates what we are to believe. We're not free to add or subtract. And the great blessing is that not only do we have fellowship with one another, and typical of John, the one another is unclear. Is it one another horizontally? Is it one another vertically? Is it one another in both ways? John likes to leave things a little vague. And I think it's so that you have to ponder it and think about it a little bit. And I think he probably means both ways, since he had already talked about that in verse 3. The fellowship is with the Father and the Son and with one another. And what happens in the context of that fellowship that is produced by the hearing of a message? The cleansing of our sin. And it's this ongoing cleansing. It's a present active verb. The blood of Christ is cleansing us. Present active indicative. And I've told you the story about my first year Greek class in the spring quarter when we were to be translating 1 John. We had to do 2 hours of homework. And I've told you that I was doing 2 hours translating these passages. And I were not allowed to have our English Bibles open. And just to do the Greek, you can only have your Greek text and an Abbott Smith lexicon. And I spent 2 hours on these verses of 5, 6, and 7 and came to this cleansing us from all sin. And I saw the present active and I thought, aha, I found something in the New Testament that's not in my English Bible. Remember you telling me that story? And I quickly opened up my New American Standard to confident I was going to find something that was not in the English text, but was one of those deep truths that is only in the Greek, not in the English. And lo and behold, the New American Standard read just like the Greek text. And the reason why I had never seen it before is it never took 2 hours to read a verse or two. But what a wonderful truth that as we sit under the proclamation of a message that God has given to us in His Son, something so wonderful as it generates a genuine fellowship horizontally and vertically, and the kind of fellowship that real sin in real lives of really sinful people such as you or I is slowly washed away. In the midst of that fellowship we have with one another, the blood is cleansing us from all sin. How good is that? How good is that? Then he goes back to the negative side. Again, these are not prescriptions. These are descriptions of the Christian and non-Christian. If we walk in the light, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have no sin. Here, the idea is, first of all, one of two ways. We have no guilt. You could translate it with that kind of idea. I probably shouldn't have done what I did, but it's not my fault. Reason why I did, because, you know, that other person or that other circumstance or whatever. It could be a denial of even of wrongdoing. But I think that the idea here is, based upon what will follow, is that the idea is probably more closely that I have no real sin in me. Often when you will see the word sin, this is not a hard, fast rule. You have to be careful with this. But when you see the word sin, singularly, it often is referring to the fallen, corrupt nature. When you see the word sins in the plural, it's referring often, but not always, to the fruit of our fallen nature. What's the one doctrine that people do not want to hear? That they are totally depraved. Even many brothers and sisters in Christ want to hold out for the so-called donut hole of righteousness in the soul. Now, when we talk total depravity, again, we always hasten to add that we're not saying that man is as bad as he can be. Simply that every part of our person, our bodies, our souls, our minds, our wills, our appetites, our affections, every part of what makes us human has been affected by sin. Man is not inherently good. And these people, claiming to be Christians, are denying that. And there are plenty throughout the history of the church. You know one, the most famous one, Pelagius. But there have been many. There's the Crystal Cathedral minister who used to teach that the worst thing you could ever tell anybody is that he's a sinner. You know, you don't, and even if you tell the people about their sins, you shouldn't call them sins, but you certainly shouldn't tell them that they are corrupt and unsavable. And even our Arminian friends want to hold out that there's something inside of man or woman that they can do to save themselves. That Jesus has made us savable if we would do the last little thing. Jesus did 99.9%. But if you just do the last little, well, who becomes your Savior at that point? If Jesus did everything there is to do and left this one little thing, no matter how small that little thing may be, it's up to you to do that one thing. And all that Christ did made salvation possible, but if you don't do that last thing, you will not be saved. Who becomes the Savior? You do. And to some degree, the false teachers were teaching that we don't have that guilt, that corruption, that nature. And says they're deceiving themselves. They're lying to themselves. They are choosing to move in a direction that deliberately blinds them. And the Apostle John says, and the truth is not in us at that point. But then verse 9, and this is the verse that's most often turned into a prescription rather than a description. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You have some beautiful grammatical shifts in this. If we confess our sins, this is what's a present active subjunctive. Again, it's stressing continuous action in the present time. The description of a Christian is someone who walks in the light as he is in the, as God is in the light, and he or she is a consistent and regular confessor of sin. That's describing a Christian. If we are in the light as God is in the light, what's the one thing we're going to see? Sin. See, when we hang out with sinners, i.e. one another, we don't always see our sin, do we? We live in a world in which everything about the world, everything you have ever experienced, either from some outward stimulus or inward stimulus, has been tainted with sin. We're not like Adam. He actually knew a world with no sin and then a world with sin. We have not had that experience. We know nothing of a world that has not been cursed by the fall of man and God's judgment. So we live in a world that is in every layer, in every aspect, in every corner, in every arena, tainted by sin. And so when you dwell in a world like that and you see and experience something slightly more righteous than ever before, it's very pleasing to us. It's like if all you've ever seen is black, 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 modded gray can look almost white. But in the presence of bright sunlight, modded gray, and real white, there is a tremendous difference. And when we are in the light, as God is in the light, we see our sin. When we are with just our vision is purely horizontal, and all I see is you in a fallen world, and all you see is me in a fallen world, we can quickly become pleased with ourselves. We can quickly become pleased with a pseudo and weak righteousness and be pleased with it as if it were righteousness itself. We can become pleased with a wisdom that is really folly, but it's the most right wisdom, it's the greatest wisdom we've ever heard, so it's quite pleasing to us. But when we are in the light as He is in the light, when the straight edge of God's own nature and character and His message, His will, becomes the light that we stand in the midst of, then the greatest wisdom becomes utter foolishness. The greatest righteousness becomes putrid and stinks in its utter defilement. The greatest strength becomes consummate weakness. And so if our fellowship is based upon a proclamation of things that were seen, things that were heard, things that were touched, things that were spoken to our prophets and apostles who have in turn, as witnesses of those things, have made the proclamation to us, and it has to do with God, and our message that we heard from Him is this, that God is light. So the message is about Him and what He has done, and our fellowship with one another with Him is based upon that message, then we are basking in the light of the character and the nature of God, and the only thing we're going to see in ourselves is the sin. It's kind of like I'm leaving my house and I have a spot on my shirt. I see it, but it doesn't bother me. But it drives my wife nuts. You can't wear that shirt. You got a spot on that shirt. All she can see is the spot. All I can see is everything that the spot doesn't touch. I'm dwelling in the darkness. She's dwelling in the light. She sees the spot, and that's all she can see. And so she makes me take off the shirt, or at least tries to. When we dwell in the light, as God is in the light, what we see is the spots of our sin. And the response to that, because we're in the light as God is in the light, is to confess it. To acknowledge it. To say the same thing of it that God says. And that is a present active subjunctive. That means it's a continuously active thing. The Christian life is one of continuously confessing sin. It's not something that happens at Christmas and Easter. It's not something that happens even once a week. It's part of our lives. But the beauty of it is not only as we saw in verse 7, the blood of Christ is cleansing us from all sin, but here in verse 9, we are told that God is faithful and He is righteous or just to forgive. Once and for all, he shifts to an aorist participle which stresses completed action in past time. We're confessing he has forgiven. We are acknowledging he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And then we have this beautiful picture of the Christian life. That we have been cleansed and declared righteous by God once and for all. And that provision has its ongoing, abiding cleansing for us in our lives. Because you and I are genuinely sinful people and we genuinely choose sinful things. And the blood of Christ is there to wash and to cleanse. We have been definitively clean. We have been definitively declared righteous. And God's provision is to continue to clean that regularly, always, as we are in the light, as He is in the light. And that's the Christian life. And so, sometimes when we become convicted of our sin, we lose our assurance. Maybe I'm not really a Christian. If I was a Christian, how could I think that, or do that, or say that, or be that? Certainly after all these years, I would be farther along than I am. Or however you might say that. But here we're given the description of the Christian life. So that we might know that we have eternal life. I'm not nearly as concerned with the person who is constantly saying, Lord, I'm struggling with my sin, as I am with the person who has no sense of their own sin. The person who says, I have no sin. Or, yeah, maybe I've sinned, but I'm not guilty because there's these extenuating circumstances. Or, yeah, the Bible says that's wrong, but I don't live by those standards. That's the person that I have grave concern for because of what John is saying. The person who knows they're sinful is willing to confess their sinfulness and live according to the word, there's great hope for that person. Again, not because they're the most insightful and not because they're the most righteous, but because of what God has promised to do for sinful people. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now he's moved from the sin nature to the sin actions. If we say we have not sinned, I've not sinned. Have you sinned? No, I haven't sinned. They're the sinners out there. Then we make God a liar because God has said all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And not only do we make him a liar, his word has no place in us. We are sinful and we do sin. But the good news is, the announcement is, that sinful people in nature, sinful people in action, can actually have fellowship not only with one another, but with the Heavenly Father and with the Son in whom there is no darkness. We can have real fellowship, joy-producing fellowship that washes away our sins. How good is that? You mean I don't have to be good enough? You don't have to be good enough. I don't have to reach a certain standard. You don't have to reach a certain standard. Now, be careful, because the legalist amongst us will turn even the good news into a law. On the one hand, we have the antinomian who says, I don't have any sin. I don't have anything to confess. But then the well-meaning legalist comes along and says, but have you confessed enough? Did you confess in the right way? Did you use the right words? Was it in the right format? Did you confess to the right person or people? And all of a sudden, they discount your confession. You didn't do it the right way. Or didn't do it often enough. Or didn't do it broken enough. Or didn't cry enough. We can turn the promise of God into a law. Well, you're not really a Christian because you didn't cry the way I cried when I was first convicted of my sin. You're not really a Christian because your heart wasn't broken the way my heart was broken. You're not really a Christian because you didn't go forward in a service and confess to everyone your sin. And we just turn the promise into a law. Isn't that amazing how good we are at that? Now, if walking in the light does not mean sinless perfection, and walking in the light, we see our sin, and the blood of Christ cleanses from all our sin, and if we're confessing our sins, He's faithful to forgive us, well, can't we just go ahead and sin and not matter? Kind of like what Paul anticipates at the end of Romans 5, in the beginning of 6, where it says, shall we sin that grace may abound? John says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He's not writing these things so that we can say it doesn't matter. It does matter. However, he then quickly adds, and if someone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The one who has never sinned is our advocate. The one who has never sinned is our paraclete. You know how the Holy Spirit is called the paraclete or the comforter. That word is applied to Christ here. The parakleton. The one called alongside. We're not free to say sin doesn't matter. Sin does matter. It needs to be confessed. It needs to be cleansed. And God has provided. And when we sin, which is not okay, we have an advocate who goes before the bar in God's courtroom and argues the case for us and says, this is the one that I died for. This is the one for whom my blood is cleansing even this event. This is the one for whom my substitutionary vicarious atonement covered all of your wrath and all of your judgment against him. and it's done. He argues for you. He's your advocate. He's your lawyer. And he himself is the propitiation, there's our word from Sunday school this morning, for our sins, and not only for ours, but for those of the whole world. Now those who say, ah, see, Jesus died for everyone, same way, it's not what he's saying. He's simply, again, trying to be pastoral and affirm the sufficiency of the death of Christ. It's not that he died for every last person in the world. Well, he died for every kind of person in the world. You never have to think, put yourself back into first century Israel or first century Greek thought. If you were a woman at the time, you were, in Greek thought, one, you were right on the same level. I'm not trying to be funny. You were on the same level, actually might be slightly below the cow in the family. I've told you that there's actually in Greek literature evidences on a very cold night, a good Greek farmer might put his wife outside and bring the cattle in. In Jewish thought, if you were a woman, you were not taught theology, and you were not fit to be a witness in a crime. You could be standing and be the solitary eyewitness of a crime. You're standing right there, you see what happens, and you would not be recognized by a court. Clearly, the king and his princes and the wealthy had precedent over the poor and the slaves. You're talking about the original readers. There had been many in the congregation who would be actually slaves at the time they were reading or having read to them this message. What rights did a slave have? What life experiences would ever have said to the slave that these things could possibly have been for me? I understand how Jesus might die for the king, but how would he die for me, a slave? No one has died for me. No one has intervened for me. No one has provided for me. Put yourself back in the context of the original hearers, and those words become powerful. That he didn't just die for ours, he died for those of the world. The whole world, and the idea is of every class, every kind of person. The language is very similar to what Paul will say in 1 Timothy when we are to pray. He says in 1 Timothy 2, first then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions made in behalf of all men. Does he mean that we are to pray for every man in the world? How would you do that? Well, you say, well, he's just speaking hyperbole. Well, you could say that. Or maybe he could actually mean he's asking us to pray for all categories of men, because the immediate context, he goes on to give us categories of men. Kings, all in authority. Pray for all kinds of men, all men. Would the first century Christian want to pray for Nero as he's burning Christians? Yeah, we better be praying for Nero. But he's not even one of us. He's in a category to himself. No, we pray for all kinds of people. And so the propitiation of the blood of Christ, the appeasing of the wrath of Christ, is not limited to any category, cultural, civic, political, or economic boundary. The blood of Christ is good for anyone and everyone who will hear a message and believe that message and walk in the light as God is in the light. For any person who comes to saving faith. And so John writes that we might have assurance of our salvation. How would we know if we had assurance? Have we heard a message concerning Christ and his Father, and the great salvation? Have we come to believe that message? Yes, I've heard it, I know it, and yes, I agree with it, I affirm it. And yes, I'm trusting it. I know the story, I believe the story to be true, and I'm putting my hope and faith in that story. And that story shows me my sinfulness. And the more I see and hear the story, the more I become convicted of my sin, the more I confess that to God, and the more I come to relish and to cherish and to long for that definitive cleansing that God has provided for me in the blood of Christ and the ongoing provision that He provides for me even as I continue to walk and stumble and fall and walk and stumble and fall and walk and stumble and fall. And there's the picture of the Christian life. If you find that offensive, then be careful, because that means something. If you hear that as good news, you mean that even could be for me? Then that says something. God has provided for us a wonderful life in Christ. He's provided a wonderful life for sinful people. He has not provided a wonderful life for those who are persuaded that they are not sinful. Or there's a defense for their sinfulness, an explanation for their sinfulness that resides outside of them. No good news. But for those who walk in the light as God is in the light, and they see their sin, and they confess their sin, those kinds of people, there's a description of the Christian life. God has promised for those people a substitutionary atonement in Christ that is so rich and so pure and so powerful that it can wash away all of our sin. And John's original readers needed to be reminded of that. He's writing to believers. As I started, told you, these false teachers had come, and they had taught a message that actually had persuaded some non-Christians that they were in fact saved, and had persuaded some Christians that they weren't, or maybe they weren't. And so he writes these things, that sinful men and women such as you and me might know that in spite of our sin, we have eternal life. Or as he says again in chapter 5, verse 13, and we'll close with the reading of this. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the gospel is news about what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. As you move through the creation of the world, the fall of our first parents, the ark, the calling of Abraham, the rise of Israel, all as types and shadows prefiguring what Christ would do and be, He comes and He lives and He teaches, and He dies on a cross for our sin. And He rises again and ascends into the heavenly places to sit at your right hand in glory and power and authority. And you and He send forth your Spirit to come and to empower the preaching and the hearing of a message proclaimed that was not grounded in the wisdom of men, the thoughts of men, the actions of men, but your wisdom, your actions, in Christ. Grant this message would be heard in power and received in power to save the lost and strengthen your saints in giving to us the assurance and the hope of our salvation. And for those, Father, who hear and disbelieve, we pray you send forth your Spirit to convict their minds and hearts of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come, that they might also hear and believe and come to faith in Christ and finding all their sins forgiven in Him. In Christ we pray. Amen.